Please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, found in your pew Bibles this morning on page 282. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let us hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing upon His word. O Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, even as we have just sung together, that You would with Your church abide. And even as we beseech You to hear us, O Father, we ask that You would cause us to hear You. Open our ears. Grant us grace, Father, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Holy Spirit, move upon Your people. Do the promised work of sanctification this morning. And bless Your holy word which You have written for Your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return this morning to the book of Ruth. And as we do so, it may be helpful to be reminded that our last two sermons set the stage for this book by highlighting two factors which are crucial to a right understanding and interpretation of the entire book. The first thing we learned is that the story took place in the days when the judges ruled. You remember, as we looked even in some verses in the book of Judges, these were days of rebellion, days of idolatry, days of apostasy, days when Israel abandoned the ways and the rules of the God of their fathers, and they obstinately persisted in worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. These were days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that fact alone shows how relevant this book is to our own day and how much we need to hear the message of the Spirit in this book. But the second thing we learned is that there was a famine in the land, and that famine in particular was God's judgment on His people's rebellion. The famine wasn't just something that happened. Rather, it was God's clarion call to the nation as a whole. The famine was God's call to every single family, that they put away their idolatry and return unto the Lord. Famine was God's way of getting their attention and causing them, or calling them rather, back to covenant faithfulness. Because while the covenant of grace was established with the people upon an unconditional grace, many of the blessings of the covenant, even as they are today, were conditioned upon their walking before God in covenant faithfulness. Because with great privilege comes great responsibility. Well, this brings us to the beginning then. Having set the stage, it brings us to the beginning of the story itself. And it begins, you see, just summarily in verses 1 and 2 with the account of one family. How one family, instead of returning to God in repentance at His call, responded to the famine by wandering away from God into Moab. And what follows then in verses 3 to 5 are the grievous consequences of their choice. So I want to walk through this together with the help of 5 questions, which with the Lord's help will follow up with 3 applications. So let's come to the first question, very simply, who wandered away? It's interesting, if you look at verse 1, you'll see that their names are withheld from us. At the beginning of the story, it just says, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. What this means, I think, just by not naming them at the beginning, it means that this wasn't the only man who, instead of turning back to God, took his family and turned their backs on God. There were others, I think, who left Bethlehem and, of course, who left Israel as a whole at that time as the famine affected all. But it suggests that this was the only man who took his family and went into Moab. But notice where they lived. Verse 1 tells us further that they were from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, there was another Bethlehem in Israel. This was the Bethlehem in Judah. This, therefore, was the Bethlehem where Jacob fed his sheep. This was the Bethlehem where Rachel died. This was the Bethlehem where David was born. And, of course, this was the Bethlehem in Judah, that great tribe from which Christ came, and, of course, the place where Christ was born. Now, if you were in the adult Sunday school class a few weeks ago when Elder Johnson went over the book of Ruth, he pointed out in the Sunday school class that names are very important in Hebrew because the name given to a person or a place directly relates to either something about it or something that happened there. And so the names given to us in the Old Testament particularly, but also right here in our passage, names are very important to us and they really do bear a message that it's worth pointing out. And so we come then to Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Bethlehem is Bethlehem. It literally means house of bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread because it was a place surrounded by fertile fields, fig and olive orchards, and vineyards. If food was expected to be anywhere, it was expected to be in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so we see when food is no longer in the house of bread, we see what this teaches us is that there is no place. Or rather, when we think about the famine itself, let me say that the famine was so severe that it affected the very house of bread. And what does this tell us? But that the Lord was really trying to get His people's attention. When not only in the land that flowed with milk and honey was dried up like a broken potsherd, but the house of bread had no bread. The Lord is pointing at a place. He's poking at a place where it really will hurt. And so this teaches us further then that there is no place, however privileged, even as the house of bread, there is no person, however special in God's eyes, who is exempt from the scourge of His discipline if we persist in sin. In fact, a verse I think we all know quite well, 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins at the house of God. And so, if we allow sin to persist in Bethlehem, even there, God will send His scourge. Even among His own people, even in the life of one like David, a man after His own heart. Even the scourge of discipline will strike there if David continues impenitently in his adultery. And so we see this lesson is brought out right away for us. A life of continuing in sin will bring God's famine not only into the house of God, but into the very families which bear His name. And if any family ever bore the name of God, it was this family. Look at verse 2. Now we're given the names. Verse 2 lays it out for us. The man's name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. His wife's name was Naomi, which means pleasantness or sweetness. And his two sons were Mahlon, which means weakness or infirmity, and Kilion, which means finished or mortality. No doubt such names would have been given to the children upon their birth because they were born sickly or born weak or frail, something about them. And it seems as they died after 10 years in Moab, it seems that they were probably born hindered in some way from a full life. They died young, it would seem. And so they are given these names of infirmity and finished or mortality. So we don't want to hang our hats here on these names. Not everything is meant to be taken out of a name. But we can see how ironically this story begins if we just consider the names involved. Think about it this way. A man whose God is king and whose wife is pleasant and sweet and who live in the house of bread, which at the moment, and we know why, lacks bread, are being called by God to mourn over their sin and the sins of their nation by returning to Him in repentance. But instead, they take their two sons, infirmity and mortality, and wander from God into the land of Moab, which at the moment has an abundance of bread. And as one pointed out, the two sons tell Elimelech's story. He left Bethlehem in weakness, and when he got to Moab, he was finished. Interesting how the Lord lays that out for us. There is no mistake in God's word. All things have a purpose. Notice what else verse 2 tells us about them. It says that they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, this is a high-class designation to indicate that this family was of an impressive lineage from an impressive city belonging to an impressive tribe in Israel. And we might think, on the face of it, that this is a place of boast. Consider who this man was. Consider who these people were. Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. But it's not listed. It's not mentioned as a matter of praise. It rather, it's the Lord's way of showing how grievous Elimelech's choice to go to Moab really was, given the many privileges he enjoyed. Who is this man that takes up his family into Moab? Consider his lineage. Consider his name. Consider where he lived. Everything stands against such a choice. And yet he goes. But this raises, of course, our second question. And that is, was Elimelech right in leaving? And we have to raise this question because many have suggested that there was no sin in Elimelech journeying to Moab. And after all, as some would say, Abraham sojourned in Egypt during a famine. Isaac sojourned in Gerar during a famine. And Jacob, you remember, moved his whole family into Egypt during a famine. But the situation with Elimelech, I believe, is different. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they lived at a time before the Lord settled His people and before the Lord settled His worship in Canaan. And they lived at a time before the Lord's will was spelled out for His church in any great detail. And we also should add the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took up their families and their belongings and they went to sojourn in these foreign lands at the word of the Lord. At the Lord's bidding, not at their own will. But Elimelech, on the other hand, he lives at a time when God's people are settled in the land, a land that He had chosen for them, a land that He had carved out for them by casting out the Canaanites, a land in which God had told them to dwell, a land in which He promised to bless them and which He promised to dwell among them as their God. He had established His worship there. And so in Elimelech's case, God wasn't telling him to seek refuge from the famine in Moab. Rather, God was calling him by the famine to seek a refuge in the God of the famine by repentance. Rather than directing Elimelech away, God was calling Elimelech to Himself. And so whereas the patriarchs, we might say, turned their backs to the famine at the word of the Lord, Elimelech turned his back to the word of the Lord in the famine. What this means then is that Elimelech, who lived in a day when the judges ruled, he did what was right in his own eyes, and he declared that despite his name, there was no God, or was no king, rather, in his life. And yes, of course Elimelech had the responsibility to provide for his family. Of course he had the responsibility to see that they are fed. He has a wife, he has frail children. Of course he has that responsibility. But since when does an obligation before God justify sinning against God? Never. And more than that, Elimelech knew better. Because he knew what this famine meant. A famine in the house of bread, in the land over which the Lord God is king, is not an unfortunate event of chance. It is a message. It is a message from the king himself that something is wrong. It's a clarion call to repent because the people have departed from the king's ways and they are jeopardizing the blessings of his kingship. And the first thing to go is the food. And so, yes, Elimelech's taking his family into Moab, I think we must say, was a sin because he was ignoring God's call to repentance. He was living by sight and not by faith, and he was doing what was right in his own eyes. He should have repented of his sins. He should have pleaded with God that He would forgive, that He would restore, that He would bless. his family and the nation as a whole. Because if Elimelech had done this, then the Lord of the covenant would indeed have put bread back in the house of bread. But instead, as Paul says in Philippians 3:19, I believe we have to say his God was his belly, because his mind was on earthly things. And rather than seeking the Lord's promised blessings through repentance before God, he sought provision from the world through rebellion against God. A course which Paul further says in that verse, Philippians 3:19, a course which always ends in destruction. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. But wait a minute, Pastor. We can't condemn Elimelech for going into Moab. If he had not gone into Moab, then Ruth would have never come to Bethlehem. But we cannot justify an action by its consequences. This is a very important principle to understand throughout Scripture and certainly for our own lives. Just because blessing followed a choice you made doesn't mean you made the right choice. It doesn't mean that your choice was not sinful. This is one of the most common mistakes we make as Christians. We do what we think is right. We give little thought to whether it honors God or whether it's sinful. We seek little counsel. We do what we think is right. And then if things turn out all right, what do we say about our choice? It was of the Lord. But the end does not justify the means. God's work and will is one thing. Our work and will is another. Think of Genesis 50:20. We all know that verse. Joseph speaking to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. An evil was done, selling their brother into Egypt. An evil was done. We cannot justify what was done. And yet God, in His providence, overruling all things for His glory and the good of His church, brought sweet out of bitter, life out of death, deliverance out of slavery. But it never justifies what the brothers did to Joseph. You meant it for evil, period. Just because God brought good out of it doesn't change the evil done. And so we think of this instance. Just because God graciously brought Ruth out of Moab on Naomi's coattail doesn't justify Elimelech's going into Moab in the first place. And think of this in a larger scale. If we're going to commend Elimelech, then we might as well commend Adam for the fall. Because it justified and indeed brought the need, raised the need for the coming of Christ. We might as well commend Joseph's brothers for selling him into Egypt because that provided for the family during the famine. We might as well commend David for his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba because it was Bathsheba that gave birth to Solomon. And we might as well commend the Sanhedrin for securing Christ's murderous crucifixion because when Christ was crucified, he took our sins with him. You see how this is? We can't do that. While it is God's prerogative to bring good out of evil by overruling our evil actions for His glory, it doesn't change the evil done into a good deed. But nor does it mean that evil can be embraced by us as the people of God just because we know God's going to work it out for good anyway. Nor does it mean that we can embrace something just because someone else did it and was blessed after the fact. That's an ungodly and therefore a disastrous and deadly way to live. We are called to live according to the revealed will of God. And according to the revealed will of God in His Word, sin is always sin. And sin is never to be embraced, but always to be rejected. And so whatever course of action we follow, whether in our personal lives, in our families, or in our church, we must have the sanction of God's Word for it, or we must not do it. We are bound in our conscience and in our lives. We are bound alone by the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, then we may do. If the Lord has spoken against it, we may not. Well, this brings us to another question this morning. Where did they go? They wondered, but where did they go? And of course, verse 1 says they went to Moab. But what kind of a place was Moab? Well, think of it this way. If Canaan stood for heaven, which Hebrews 4 says it did, the promised land stands for heaven, and our promised land as the people of God, then Moab stood for the fallen world in which no man of God should seek his refuge. Moab was known to Israel for many things, none of them good. Think of four things in particular the Scriptures tell us about Moab. even up to this point. First of all, the Moabites originated in Genesis 19 from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Secondly, in Numbers 22 to 24, Balak, the king of Moab, you remember, refused to let Israel pass through his land when they came out of Egypt. And instead he goes and he hires Balaam to curse Israel. Which, of course, you remember, God turns to a blessing in every case. And it was because of this action by Balak, the king of Moab, that the Lord cursed Moab in Deuteronomy 23, declaring that no Moabite was ever allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations, 400 years. Thirdly, in Numbers 25, it was the women of Moab that seduced Israel into idolatry and immorality. And fourthly, even in Judges chapter 3, it was Moab that oppressed Israel for 18 years when Eglon was king of Moab. And so this was the cursed land into which and the wicked people among whom no man of God should go. And yet this is where Elimelech took his family. And why did he do this? What was the reason? Because there was food. Because there was bread in Moab. But shouldn't we rather prefer to live in God's Bethlehem in a famine than in the devil's Moab in a feast? And does Moab sound like a kind of place that we can raise a godly family? We are called to be separate. We're called to be separate from the world. We're called to be a secluded people, a people that comes together and departs from the world. So what if there was bread there? So what if there was an abundance of bread? Did not our Lord Himself say in Matthew 4, verse 4, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God"? Elimelech should have fed his soul on the bread of God's word. Elimelech should have stayed in Bethlehem, and he should have lived on God's promise of provision to those who walk before him in peace. But this comes to our next question. What did they leave behind? Well, the one thing which Elimelech wanted to be sure to leave behind was the famine, and that he did. And he found such an abundance of bread in Moab that what was supposed to be, as the verse tells us, what was supposed to be a short sojourn. Notice the word, they went to sojourn. It's a very short temporary stay. What was supposed to be a short sojourn turned into a 10-year stay. There was an abundance there, wasn't there? But think about this in a spiritual sense. Isn't this always the way it happens when we wander from God? We only intend a harmless indulgence. We tell ourselves that we'll only do it once, that we won't be gone too long, that we won't go far or as far as we did last time. We assure ourselves that we really do prefer the ways of the Lord. We just want a little taste of what the world is so joyful about. Nothing is further from our thoughts at the moment of our wandering than that we will go and never come back. Nothing is so far from our thoughts. We only intend to get our feet wet. And yet before long, we dive in. Because what we intend by sin is very different than what our tempter intends by sin. Just ask Adam and Eve. And therefore, what we actually lose and what we actually gain by giving into sin is always deplorably different than what we promised ourselves when we first ventured into the ways of sin. We swore that we would not lose much and that we would gain much. Instead, we gain nothing and lose everything. Disastrous. So what did they lose? Well, their losses were very great. They lost the promised land. They turned their backs upon the promised land, the land in which God had settled both Himself and His people, and He had promised to bless them in that place. They lost the fellowship of the saints. What does the fellowship of the saints do? Reminds us of the good things of God. Reminds us of God. And this fellowship of the saints is the urging of us to walk holy before the Lord. They lost the security of God's covenant blessings, which He had tied to the land of Canaan in that period in the church's history. They lost the blessing of the Word of God, the Word He had put in the mouths of the prophets who dwelled among the people. That Word was to guide them. They lost that. They lost the law of God, which not only manifested their need for God's saving grace, but also directed them how to live a life pleasing to God. They lost the worship of God before the ark of God, which was in Shiloh at this time, and they left themselves open to the embracing of idolatry. And they lost the promises and the provision of God, which only pertain to those who seek their refuge in Him. So my friends, why do we ever think that we can prosper and profit when we turn our backs to the Lord? Why do we ever make decisions which take us away from the house of God, the people of God, the Word of God? Why do we ever imagine that a life with our backs to the Word of God can profit us or our families or our children's children? What harm do we do? Why do we ever imagine that that is harmless behavior? Why do we ever choose the bread of Moab over the manna of heaven? May God bring us to our senses before it's too late. May God restore us and bring us back to Himself before we suffer any greater. Well, maybe the rest of our passage will help. Verses 3 to 5. These can be explained with a final question. What were the consequences of their wandering? And maybe this will wake us up to our own wandering. Verses 3 to 5. Now, given what we learned earlier, that you cannot judge an action good because of good consequences, so the same is true. You cannot judge an action to be bad because of bad consequences. I gave a quote in your notes there. Thomas Fuller, I think, put it best. Those actions are not ungodly which are unsuccessful, nor those pious which are prosperous. It's very good to remember that. However, as we've already laid out at this point, if Elimelech's actions were sinful and unjustifiable, which indeed I believe they were, then it is safe to say when we come to these verses that what his family suffered in Moab was indeed the grievous consequences of a sinful choice. Because Moab proved very bitter to Elimelech and his family. Look at verse 3. We're told that Elimelech died very soon after they got there. This is put right first. He leaves Naomi to raise her two frail sons in a foreign land, in a cursed land, where God was neither known nor worshipped. What is this mother supposed to do? And where she had neither prophet nor priest through whom to seek the Lord's mercy. Look at verse 4. Next thing we read is that both Mahlon and Chilion took Moabite wives. This was a grievous departure from the law of God, who had put a curse on Moab and made them enemies to Israel. This may explain, the passage doesn't say as much, but it may explain why both Ruth and Orpah were barren for 10 years. It would make sense that they would be fruitful in their womb, and yet they were barren. Why? Was it that God's blessing was not upon this marriage? It may be the case. Given the rest of the story, it may very well be the case. Look at verse 4 again. We're told that they lived in Moab for 10 years. This is a long and bitter exile in a foreign land for a people who belong to the God of Israel. This is not a sojourn. This is like an exile. Finally, look at number 5. We're told, as it just gets worse, that both Mahlon and Chilion died, leaving Naomi in the greatest of straits, without her two sons to care for her, without her husband to care for her, as a widow in a foreign land, standing over her third grave. Maybe by this time there were no tears. Maybe by this time she was completely numb. You see, in verse 2, Elimelech set out for Bethlehem with his family on what I think we can say was a path of disobedience. And therefore, all that they met with in Moab in verses 3 to 5 was the sad but forewarned consequences of God's judgment upon those who forsake Him, His Word, His people, His ways, His house, which teaches us again that the path of disobedience is always the path of sure hardship. If that's the case, if that's where this passage brings us, then it's with that in mind that we should try to draw some suitable applications out of this text. And we could say more, but let me give you 3 observations that I think are important for us this morning. First of all, we learn that no external privilege can protect us from sin. No external privilege. You see, Elimelech was, as Paul says of himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Elimelech was an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. And according to what you can read yourself in verses 19 and 21 of chapter 1, Elimelech was a wealthy man and a well-liked man. We are told that when they went to Moab, they went out full. Yes, they went out with, as Naomi says that, she went out with her husband and two sons. Maybe that's fullness to Naomi. But I think there was more to it as well, because when Naomi came home, we see that the whole town comes out and greets her. She's not some insignificant woman. This is Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, who is related, as we will find, to Boaz. And so on top of it, Elimelech carries a name which declared both to himself and to all who knew him that God was king. And to name, for him to bear that name for himself, it is saying, God is my king. Elimelech. God, king. And yet how far? And how grievously did he wander from God, bringing the bitter judgments of God, not only upon his own head, but upon the heads of his family. All suffered because of his choice. It affected the whole house. Isn't it that way with all of us? Sin committed in the house of God affects the house of God. Sin committed in a home affects the home. Our sins are never our own sins. They always affect others, and sometimes, depending on our station, they affect a great number. But what does this teach us? But that neither a noble birth, nor deep pockets as he had, nor even a good reputation as Elimelech had, nor even a good name, nor any outward privilege at all can keep us from turning away from God. How foolish is it then for us to rest on these things? We may indeed come from a godly family. We may be members of a godly church. We may belong to a godly denomination. And we may even be thought godly by everyone around us. But the question still must be asked. Are we godly? It matters not what people think of you. It matters not where your name is hailed. It matters not where your name is written. Are we godly? You see, it's not enough to bear the name of Christian. It's not enough to have a Christian profession. It's not enough to bear and to carry around a Christian Bible. Judas bore the name of a disciple. Demas bore the name of the assistant to the Apostle Paul. And Simon bore the name of a baptized and professing Christian. And yet every one of them wandered away from God and fell away. So this morning we must be sure that we are not trusting in any outward privilege to keep us right with God, to keep us from falling away. It is foolish to look in the mirror and say, because of this, and name all these external privileges, I could never do such a thing. And yet how often do we read the story of David and his adultery and then his accomplice to murder of Uriah? How often do we read that and say, that is ridiculous. How could he do such a thing? As if we are above it. None of us is above those things. And nothing can keep us from falling into it that is external to us. This morning we must be sure that we are not trusting in outward privileges, but that we are diligently and prayerfully utilizing the means of grace appointed by God for our growth and holiness, and that we are founded and grounded upon the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We may draw comfort from our outward privileges. We may give thanks for our many blessings. They are not to be minimized, but nor are they to be trusted in. Our hope is in the preserving and keeping power of Almighty God. We will turn if the Lord does not keep us. We must look to God constantly, and therefore we must seek to grow in grace. Let yourselves not be in a position to where you are so prone and ready and tottering to fall. Rather, use the means of grace to strengthen yourself against falling. Have a regular diet of the Word of God. Prayerfully meditate upon the things of God. Fill your minds with the things of God. Make a sincere use of the Scriptures. Open your Bible and read from the throne of Christ to your own heart. Let the Lord speak to you as from heaven. Sincerely use the sacraments. Make use of godly conversation and fellowship to hold you accountable to the walk of faith and righteousness. And make use of daily private and family worship against the backdrop of weekly public worship. The sincere observance of these things will prove a great security to us, as Peter tells us. But without these things, nothing external will keep us from falling away. So let us be aware of that. But secondly, another lesson I think that is here for us is that we must see the danger of wandering away from God's hand of discipline. How Elimelech must have regretted his journey when he came to die in a foreign land, not buried with his fathers. Oh, what a bitter thing to be buried in Moab, of all places, an idolatrous land, not the people of God. And how much more Naomi must have regretted not going back sooner when she stood all alone over that third grave. Why didn't she take up the boys and leave after Elimelech died? And yet there she stands, 10 years later, over her third grave. Nothing good will ever come of the decision to turn our backs on God and wander away, especially when He's speaking to us in a famine. In discipline. Do not run away from the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord is painful. Hebrews 12 makes it clear. No discipline is pleasant for the moment. It's not supposed to be. But to those who learn from it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh, how we bless God. Samuel Rutherford says he will come to heaven and he will say, "Oh, thank you, God, for the hammer. Thank you, God, for the hand that wielded that heavy rod. Thank you, God, for the sword in my life." We will bless God for affliction. We will bless God for His discipline. Do we not, as grown, do we not go back to our parents and thank them for faithfully disciplining us? Of course we do. We're fools if we don't. We do. Thank you for faithfully disciplining me when I was astray. In Micah 6, verse 9, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and him who pointed it." Listen. When God brings discipline upon us, whatever famine it may be, it is time to listen, not wonder. We must run to God, not from God. We must embrace His fatherly discipline, and we must humble ourselves under His heavy hand. The worst thing we can do is run. And this discipline comes, of course. Many times it comes in the church. Part of our membership vows is to be willing to submit to the discipline of the elders, the church, in case we should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. What does that mean? That means sometimes discipline comes. When we are wayward in the house of God, God has raised up elders to protect and to lead His church and to call you back to repentance. What is the worst thing you can do? But to run from your elders. To run from discipline, the discipline of God. Let us rather run to God and embrace His trial and affliction, His discipline. For then we shall be healed. What hope can come to us if we run? We may find ourselves in Moab before long. And think about this. I think what is so precious about running to the Lord in discipline is because no matter what trial God brings upon us, no matter how heavy the affliction which He places upon our shoulders at times, no matter what losses we may be called to suffer for the sake of Christ, there will always be sweet mingled with it. There will always be cause for praise and thanksgiving. There will always be grace sufficient to bear the trial, to praise His name, and to adore His wisdom in disciplining us. And there will always be strength from Christ sufficient to repent of sin and to take up the yoke of Christian duty once again. But once we turn our backs on God's discipline and we go a way that is right in our own eyes, once we refuse the call of God to repent and come back and we run away from His call, then we forfeit. Even as Elimelech did for his family, we forfeit all of the comforts of the Christian race. We forfeit all of the strengths of the Christian warfare. We forfeit all of the graces that fill Christian suffering. We forfeit all of these things because we have taken ourselves out from underneath God's protection and we have ventured out on our own where He told us not to go. Shall we be safe there? It is foolish to think so. Shall we be blessed there? It is blasphemous to think so. But can we come back? Of course we can. To run from God, everything becomes bitter sad, painful, and grievous. Have we not heard Scripture speak of running from the bear only to be caught by the lion? This is what it's like to run from God. We may run from the hand of God in one kind of discipline, but another will meet us in Moab. It's far better then to submit to the Lord's discipline as David did, and even to the Lord's cross as Christ did, than to feast on Satan's 30 pieces of silver as Judas did. It's far better to fall before the Lord in repentance than to rise before men in pride. Because what does our Lord say? He who exalts himself will be cast down, but he who humbles himself will be lifted up. And no man can stand against that lifting up. If we run from the Lord's hand of discipline, we may indeed find plenty of bread in Moab, but we also may find our grave. So let's humble ourselves under the Lord's rod, and let's remember that His loving, fatherly hand wields that rod for our good. Again, take the Word of God. Psalm 45, verse 11 says, "Since He is our Lord, let us bow to Him." And Hebrews 12, 11, which I alluded to earlier, says, "All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let us seek to be trained. Let us beg God that no discipline and no affliction is ever taken from us until we learn from it. Pray unto the Lord that He may sanctify your affliction unto you, and that with that rod may come instruction. And, O Lord, take it not off my back until I have sufficiently learned. And then finally, a third lesson here. Certainly we see in this passage the fleeting nature of all our possessions. Nothing in life is permanent. Nothing in life is unalterably fixed and unalterably attached to our hip or our hand. Rather, all is in flux. All that we have and are is but as a sandcastle before the wave, and all is but a second away from either being crushed by our own hand out of foolishness and ignorance and squandering, or being snatched away by the authority of another, or by the theft of another, or by death. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Our riches take up wings and fly away." And so it is for all things. Our possessions, James 5 says, rust and decay. Our honors are so quickly forgotten in the minds of men. How quickly do they forget us? And we are superseded by someone else. Our strength turns to weakness. Our health, how quickly does it turn to sickness? Our beauty fades. Our very life gives way to death. Nothing is permanent. And what do we learn from this passage but a very painful lesson? That along with everything else, even our spouse and our children are on loan from the Lord and may be taken away at His will without any notice at all. So why then? Why then would we seek our identity, our security, or our safety in any of our possessions? Because all of these things are like the morning dew. They are gone as soon as the sun begins to shine. They are gone as soon as we lean upon them. And as we studied some time ago, they are gone as soon as we make an idol out of them. God will take it away, that He may receive all the glory. So let's be sure to hold all that we have with open hands before the Lord, willing that He should dispose of us and our comforts as He sees fit, and ready in heart if He should take some things from us or all things from us. Let us indeed sit open-handed before the Lord. And let us see that we have our identity in God as His child. Let us see that our security is in His infallible Word. And let us see that our safety is in His loving and compassionate heart as our Heavenly Father. So be thankful for all that He's given you. Give Him praise. Give Him thanksgiving for all that He's given to you. Enjoy all that He's given you. Share all that He's given you. But never, ever, ever lean upon it. Never trust in it. Never make it your life. Never make it your hold, your refuge, your security. Remember that everything you have is on loan, and God has the right to ask for all of it back. And so often, He does. So So this morning, ask yourself in closing, if you are tasting the consequences, the bitter consequences of wandering away from God, if you are, then your call is the same call that was given to Elimelech in the famine. Confess the Lord right in His judgment and confess yourself wrong in your wandering. Let God be true. Let yourself be the liar. Exalt God. Lord, you are... What did David say when Nathan came to him? Lord, you are right when you judge. You are right when you judge me. I have sinned against you. That's where it begins. And Lord, I was wrong. I was foolish. I was arrogant. I wandered away from you. Confess the Lord right. Confess yourself wrong. And return to the Lord today. Because who is your Lord? Who is God? He is the Lord who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Those are the three Hebrew words for sin. You can't think of another word. That's it. God forgives all sin. And He'll bring you back. Because while you may have forsaken your name, because we're all Elimelechs, are we not? As Christians, we all bear a badge and a name that says, God is my King. Though you may have forsaken your name, none has ever found God forsaking His. None. And none shall. He was, He is, and He will always be the God of all grace. The God who stands ready to be found by all who seek Him. And the God who is the one who blesses and provides for the needs of those who seek refuge in Him. Lament your wandering. But wander no more. Return to the Lord. Come back to your God and bless Him for forgiveness. Call Him right. Call yourself wrong and be restored by a God of great grace. Amen. This morning, let us make our response with hymn 349, O Thou who the Shepherd